In our study of the Christian armor in Ephesians chapter 6, we turn this evening to consider the helmet of salvation, which is the last item of the defensive armor. You know that there are seven parts to the armor. Five of these are for the defense of the Christian, and the last two are the offensive weapons with which the Christian fights the Lord's battles. And the helmet of salvation is the last item of defensive armor. And I think that two words need to be said by way of introduction to what I consider perhaps the most essential part of these first five items of armor. And the first thing that needs to be said is this, that the word translated salvation here, the helmet of salvation, is not the usual word for salvation in the New Testament. And here it really means all that tends towards salvation. Or it can mean comprehensive salvation. It's the word that's used in Isaiah chapter 59 in the passage which we read describing the heavenly warrior putting on a helmet of salvation when he sets out to solve the problems and the tragedies that confront him in that 59th chapter of Isaiah, the decadence and the seediness of the society in which Isaiah lived. And Isaiah picks out the particular failings. He says, justice is turned back, righteousness stands afar off, truth has fallen in the public squares, there is a turning away from God, there is a denying of the Lord, people talk about revolution, and so on. All these sins in Isaiah 59. And in order to tackle these sins, the heavenly warrior needs to put on a helmet of comprehensive salvation. And that kind of defensive armor is very necessary for anyone who wants to tackle sins like these in today's contemporary society. You need a helmet of comprehensive salvation. It's a special word for salvation. It's the word that's used, for example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and 8, where Paul speaks about the need for Christians to put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Notice how he brings together there in these two items of armor, the breastplate and the helmet, the three Christian graces of faith and love and of hope, the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. And Paul's meaning is this, that we need to wear on our heads all that tends towards salvation. We need to be wearing a helmet of a comprehensive and a total salvation. It's a very special word in the Greek. The second thing that needs to be said by way of introduction is this, that the word salvation in the New Testament basically and fundamentally means room to breathe. Now, of course, in the New Testament, under the Gospel, we Christians think of salvation as salvation from sin. Christians are saved in the death of Christ, first of all, from the penalties of their sin, guilt and shame and death and hell and so on, the penalties of sin. We are saved from the power of sin, the indwelling dominion of sin in our lives, the lordship of sin. We are saved, thirdly, from the personality that lies behind sin, who is the devil, because he stands behind indwelling sin. And in the end of the day, we will be saved from the presence of sin in heaven when Christ comes and takes his heavenly rule. And these are the four well-known P's of Christian deliverance. We are saved from the penalty of our sins, from the power of our sins, from the personality behind sin, and we yet shall be saved from the presence of sin in the coming glory. We think of sin, salvation, as salvation from sin in these terms. But originally, in the Old Testament, the word has to do with Israel marching forward into the land and God bringing salvation to his people. And when God brought salvation to Israel, it simply means that he cleared their enemies out of the way, and he gave them room to breathe and room to expand. As David says in the psalm, he brought me into a large room. Now, that doesn't mean God took him into a house and put him into a big room. It means God brought David into a large space, an open space. It was a place of emancipation and liberty. And that's the basic meaning of the word salvation in the Old Testament. God emancipates and liberates men. And so what the helmet of salvation is this: a comprehensive deliverance for your thought life. All that tends towards emancipation in your thought processes, mental freedom, a helmet of salvation to cover your head and cover your thinking, freedom to breathe, and freedom to think right thoughts. And that's what the helmet is about. And having said these two introductory things, can I say three things now about the salvation of the mind, which plays a very important part in the gospel message? Three things. And the first thing is this: inside the once for all salvation that every Christian has in Christ, there are many lesser salvations. The once for all salvation is the vast one. It's the immense coverage of the death of Christ for the sinner. But inside that salvation, there are many kinds of deliverance for the Christian. Can I just illustrate by speaking of two of these? First of all, you can have, for example, the salvation of your emotional life. Jesus said, "Set your affections on things above." Now, the seat of the affections is your heart. And Jesus is saying, examine your heart and take all the loves and the affections inside your heart and get them in the right order. Get a right priority of loves and affections in your life. Jesus first. Absolutely first. Love for Jesus Christ. Absolutely first. And then all the other loves fall into their proper order. You see, Christians need to be delivered in their emotional lives. Another example: we need to be delivered in our inner psychology. And that's another salvation inside the once for all salvation. One of the things that impresses me about modern 20th century man is the way that he is crippled. He is crippled by guilt and hounded by shame. And he's held down and kept down, and he's hampered in himself, and he's unable to break loose from the chains that bind him. I wonder if any of you saw that television program this week about the death of Kenneth Tynan. Very brilliant, cultured man, literary man, very gifted man. And, I suppose 10, 15 years ago, Kenneth Tynan was the apostle of freedom. Anything goes, everything goes. Man is free. He's broken free of God and Jesus and the gospel and faith and all these things that used to shackle and tie him down. Man is now free, and anything goes. Well, he died this week. As a matter of fact, he died of lung cancer, which was brought on by his smoking. A poor advertisement for freedom. And in the commentary on television, the commentator said that lying on his deathbed, Kenneth Tynan lamented the fact that he could not believe in any religion. He had no religion. He believed in nothing after death. And he envied Christians. He envied Christians who had something to hold on to when they were dying. Well, you see, Kenneth Tynan could well have been doing with learning this, that one of the salvations offered by the gospel of Jesus Christ is salvation at the level of your inner psychology. We can have freedom from inner bondage and from all the things that shackle us, even as Christians, and can paralyze us and hinder the work of Christ. There is a salvation of one's inner psychology. And in exactly the same way, there is a salvation of the mind and of the thought processes which control our lives. I often like to think of the mind, you know, as a kind of telephone exchange. And can you imagine the havoc that can be caused if somebody breaks into a telephone exchange and gets the wires all crossed? So that messages intended for area A go into area B, and messages intended for area D get into area E, and so on. Obviously, there would be an immense amount of confusion, and that is precisely what has happened with man. The devil has got into the telephone exchange, and men need to be saved in their minds. Their thought processes need to be cleansed and saved. You see, Satan has got into the thought process mechanism so that men don't think clearly. That's why even amongst Christians you get muddled thinking. And it's very difficult, you know, to argue with a Christian when his thinking is muddled and fuzzy and woolly. And woolly thinking can lead to all sorts of wrong things. Woolly thinking can lead to wrong guidance. You think you're getting guidance from God and you're nothing of the sort. You're just muddled in your thinking. I can remember, for example, in my early days as a Christian, I was determined to go to South America and be a missionary. And I taught myself Spanish, if you please. And I was going to sail up the Amazon and be a martyr and die with poisoned darts in me and all these other heroic things, and people would put a plaque on a wall. It all had its roots in woolly thinking. It was wrong thinking. God had no intentions that I should go to South America. He wanted me in the highlands instead. Wrong guidance and entering the wrong vocation and not really finding the will of God for your life. And it all starts when the devil interferes with thought processes. And so inside this once-for-all salvation that we have in Jesus and in his death, Jesus offers you the salvation of your mind. And that's why you need to put on a helmet of comprehensive liberation. The second thing to notice is this, that a very high and an important part is played by the mind in the Christian faith. And by that I don't mean intellect. I just simply mean the mind, whether you're an intellectual or not. And the part that's played by the mind in the Christian life, according to Scripture, really runs counter to what many of us see as the gospel and the work of Christ. Because very often we think of religion as being associated with emotions and with feelings. And there are many Christians who make shipwreck of their faith because their religion is built on their emotions and their feelings and their experiences. One of the sad commentaries on the wider charismatic movement today is that so little of it is anchored in the objective truth of God. It isn't anchored in thinking religion, what you can call cerebral religion, religion that involves thinking. And so much of the charismatic movement is anchored in feelings and experiences. And it has become experience-centered rather than word-centered or Christ according to the Scriptures-centered. It's what you feel and what your experiences are. That's the great thing. But according to Scripture, the mind is of paramount interest to God. Listen to these words. I'm sure you're familiar with them from Mark chapter 5, the story of the the demoniac of Gadara. The herdsman fled and told it in the city and the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. They came to Jesus and saw the demoniac sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. You see? He was now in his right mind. Well, what's special about that? What's special about that is this. The man was a demoniac. He wasn't a maniac. He wasn't mentally ill. There's nothing wrong with his mind. He didn't need a psychiatrist. A psychiatrist couldn't have done him any good. What he needed was a savior. And Jesus came and set him free. And it was Jesus who took the man's mind and set it in order. They saw the demoniac sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. That was the heart of the trouble. Or take Romans chapter 8, if you care to turn to Romans chapter 8. From the fifth verse onward, Paul is speaking about two different ways of life. He's speaking about the way of the flesh and the way of the spirit. Now you know that you must be careful with this word flesh in the New Testament. It doesn't always mean gutter flesh or pub flesh or brothel flesh, something objectionable and coarse and distasteful and vulgar. You can have religious flesh. Now, a worldly bishop sitting on his throne, that's religious flesh. Or a pompous elder in the church, that is religious flesh. Two ways of life, flesh and spirit. But according to Paul in Romans 8, the ways of life are dictated by the mind and the thought processes, Romans 8 and 5. Those who live according to the flesh And it doesn't matter whether it's flesh in a church pew or flesh in the gutter, it's still flesh. Set their minds on the things of the flesh. It's a cerebral thing. But those who live according to the Spirit, those who are spiritual people who are in Christ, set their minds on the things of the Spirit. It's a cerebral thing. Starts in the mind. To set the mind on the flesh is death. Doesn't matter what kind of flesh it is, whether it's flesh in a pulpit or flesh in a gutter. Doesn't matter. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. And you see, that's where man needs to be delivered and saved. And that is why, if you turn over to Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, when Paul appeals to the Romans, the appeal of consecration in chapter 12 and verse 1, he says that it's their minds that need to be changed. Chapter 12 and verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, this age, this system that we live in now, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. That's where you need to be changed, in your thinking, that you may prove what is the will of God and what is good and acceptable and perfect. While you have the scriptures there, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. This whole issue of tongues and speaking with tongues, and indeed singing with tongues. It's the new thing now. We'll be dancing with tongues pretty soon. What else? Singing in tongues. That's not mentioned in Scripture. If it's in the Bible, do it. And if it's not in the Bible, don't do it. Why do people do things that aren't in the Bible? Why do they think God's given us a Bible? Is it a kind of casual handbook that you can consult now and again? God has given us the Scriptures to be the rule of life and of faith. In 1 Corinthians 14, you see, let's read from verse 14. For if I pray in a tongue, that's to say a foreign tongue, the language of the Spirit, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? And this is what Paul will do. I will pray with the Spirit, but I will pray with the mind also. You see how paramount this is in Christian living. I will sing with the Spirit or in the Spirit. Now that's not singing in tongues. It can mean hearty singing, or singing enthusiastically, and hopefully accurately. You know, we can sing with enthusiasm, but not much accuracy. But if you can sing with accuracy and enthusiasm, so much the better. Paul says, I will sing with the Spirit, but I will sing with the mind also. See, it hasn't to be nonsense. It's to be controlled by the telephone exchange. Verse 19. Nevertheless, he says, in the church, I would rather speak five words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue that nobody understands. Look at that again. Rather 5 words with your mind than 10,000 words in a language that no one understands. Listen to these. Don't want to weary you with quotations. 2 Thessalonians 2:2. There's no need to turn it up. 2 Thessalonians 2:2. The word was going round Thessalonica that the second coming had already happened, that Jesus had already come the second time. And people were saying that the Apostle Paul was teaching this, and perhaps there was a letter on the way that told them that the second coming had happened. And Paul wants to correct them. This is what he says in 2 Thessalonians 2. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our assembling to meet him, the parousia being gathered to meet him, we beg you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind. You see, it was their thinking that was wrong. And only when their thinking was right could they have right views about the second coming. Not to be quickly shaken in mind or excited, either by spirit, little less. What spirit? Either by spirit, or by word, or by a letter purporting to be from us, saying that the day of the Lord had already come. Now you see, it was their thinking that was wrong, and that was where they needed to be saved. And in 1 Timothy chapter 6, not to weary you with the point, chapter 6 and verse 5 of 1 Timothy, just listen to it. There were men in the church who had equated prosperity with godliness. They had got on in the world, and they said that God must be with them because they had got on in the world. And this was the norm with them. Prosperity and godliness went together. And Paul describes these men as depraved in mind, bereft of the truth. And those two go together. It was because their minds were wrong. It's because their thinking was wrong that they were bereft of the truth. There is a paramount place for mind in the Christian life. Thou shalt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. You see, it's a mental attitude. It's a cerebral attitude whose mind is stayed in thee. And that's the inner citadel. And that's the inner fortress that needs to be guarded against the inroads of Satan. And for that reason alone, the emphasis in the Bible is on the salvation of the mind. And that's why you need a helmet of salvation. And thirdly and lastly, there's a process here in mental matters which is set in motion by thoughts, by right thoughts or by wrong thoughts. And here is the process. Thoughts breed attitudes. Attitudes lead to words. Words become deeds. Deeds form into habits, and habits end in destinies. So what starts as thinking ends as a destiny. Thoughts, attitudes, words, deeds, habits, destinies. I'll give you an example of this. Take Adolf Hitler in the 30s. You know that one of the cardinal tenets of the Nazi philosophy after the party came to power in 1932. One of the cardinal tenets was the inferiority of Jews, the inferiority of Slavs, that's to say Russians, Poles, Czechoslovaks, Slovenes, Yugoslavs, Serbs, Croats, all of the other Slav races, the inferiority of the Jews, the inferiority of the Slavs, and the inferiority of Gypsies. Now, of course, a moment's thought would have shown him that far from being inferior, the Jews are a very superior race. They gave us Jesus the Christ. They gave us Mendelssohn and Mahler and Einstein and Epstein. They gave us Marks and Spencers and Samuel the jewelers and Swears and Wells the furriers and all the Goldsteins and Goldbergs that ever came down. The Jews are a very superior race. And so are the Slavs. They gave us Tchaikovsky, Borodin, Rubinstein, Rimsky-Korsakov, Janáček, Smetana, Dvorak. They were all Slavs. But you see, Hitler's mind was wrong. It was wrong thinking. And it led to attitudes to the Jews and the Slavs which hardened. And the attitudes became deeds, as we well know. Auschwitz, Buchenwald, Treblinka. And the deeds became habits, and the habits became destinies. And that's why Hitler is in hell tonight. That's why Josef Mengele is in hell tonight. It's interesting that in all the fuss made about that sordid man's bones in South America, not a churchman spoke out and said the man was in hell. Oh, perhaps you're saying, perhaps Josef Mengele repented. He did nothing of the sort. Those who lived with him till he died all say he died an ardent Nazi. His room was covered with swastikas. He died an ardent Nazi. And to be a Nazi was to be an atheist. You couldn't be a Nazi and a Christian. You see, the whole movement was anti-Christ and anti-Christian. But not one churchman rose to say that he is now in hell because his thoughts bred attitudes, and his attitudes bred words. His words led to deeds. The deeds became habits, and the habits became a destiny. And so in the Christian life, Satan can come in, and when he has tried all else and failed, he can attack your thinking powers and your mental equilibrium and even your sanity. And for protection against that, you need the helmet of salvation. I wonder if I can read you a very well-known passage in closing from Pilgrim's Progress. And Pilgrim is going through the valley of humiliation, and he's being attacked by Satan and his crew. And in the darkness, this is what he says, "One thing I would not let slip. I took notice that now poor Christian was so confounded that he did not know his own voice. Just when he was come over against the mouth of the burning pit, one of the wicked ones got behind him and stepped up softly to him and, whispering, suggested many grievous blasphemies to him, which he truly thought proceeded from his own mind. He thought he was responsible for these awful thoughts that came into his head. But he wasn't responsible at all. It was the evil one. Pilgrim is under satanic attack, and the forefront of the attack was an assault on his mind. You see, as I said early on, if you can disrupt the telephone exchange, if you can get into the central headquarters and cross all the wires over and put the plugs into the wrong places, the whole of the city is disorientated and set in confusion. And that is why every Christian needs, and that is why you need, the helmet of all that tends towards salvation, the helmet of a comprehensive liberation. Room to breathe, room to think right thoughts, emancipation in your thought life. For after all, if you are not saved there, can you be saved at all? If you are not saved there, can you be saved at all? Amen. May the Lord add a blessing to the preaching of his word. To his name be honor and praise.